So we are continuing our series today called I Am. We've been looking at these seven statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John where he says, I am, and he makes a truth claim. And so today we're going to be continuing that where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. All right? So our reading today is from John 14, verses 1 through 6. If you'd listen for God's word to us today. And it says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you will always be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and we praise you for this time to gather in your presence and in your name with your people under your word to worship you. And I pray now that as we've read your word, as we come under it, that we would be changed and transformed by it, that you'd open our minds and our hearts to understanding. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, Lord, would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For indeed you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So John 14, I imagine that for many of us, this is a familiar text, John 14, 1 through 6. And the backdrop of this text in John 14 is that Jesus is gathered with his disciples, his closest friends. And at this time, they have no idea. They really have no hint that in just a few moments in the garden, Jesus is going to be arrested and he is going to be sentenced to die a common criminal's death. At this moment, the disciples, they're still kind of riding high. They're remembering and celebrating the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's what we celebrate on Palm Sunday, right? And so there's kind of this sense of victory still ringing in their ears. And so as we look at this text, it's just to acknowledge that this is a scene of deeply conflicting emotions. So John 14, it begins, Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, what I've told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come back. I'll take you with me so that you can be where I am. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. And then I love this question by Thomas, right? Thomas asked the question everybody has, but everybody's afraid to ask it, like they might get in trouble if they ask it. But Thomas is the guy who asks it. This is doubting Thomas, what we call him in Scripture. And he says, well, Lord, we don't know the way to where you're going. Right? How can we know the way, right? He's like, really, Jesus? We don't know what you're talking about. Please explain more. And notice this also. Thomas is asking a propositional question. He's asking, how can we know? This is like an educated question, right? This is probably the kind of question people at Union Church would ask, right? It's kind of a very thoughtful question. How can we know? And then notice in the next verse, Jesus responds to Thomas. He doesn't give Thomas a propositional answer. Rather, he gives Thomas a relational answer. And he says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I love that verse. We love that verse. However, I imagine at times, we've probably wondered, why couldn't have Jesus said this in maybe a more politically correct way, right? In our 21st century world where there's very little tolerance, right, for one-way propositions, one-way truth claims, right? A lot of people wish Jesus could have just said something soft like, I'm one of the ways, I'm one of the truths, I'm a very compelling way of life, right? But he didn't, right? He was very exclusive in this truth claim. I am the way, the truth, the life. In our world today, we could probably sum it all up as there's two main objections to this kind of exclusive truth claim that Jesus makes. Two main objections. These are probably familiar to you. The first objection goes something like this. There can't be just one way because all religions are equally valid, right? All religions are equally valid. This is the voice of the great theologian Oprah Winfrey, right? She put it like this, and I quote, "One of the biggest mistakes we can make is to believe there's only one way. There are many diverse paths that are leading to God." You see, for that kind of theology, for Oprah's kind of theology, Christianity is just one of the many options on the buffet line of spirituality. Right? It's like you go to the buffet restaurant, right? You've got your big plate. You can take what you like. I don't like that. Pass that by. Oh, I like this. Get a lot of that. Get some of this, right? You can kind of pick and choose what you like. All religions are equally valid paths, right? Pick and choose. It's like a buffet. Another image that some use for this is that, you know, spirituality is like a mountain. And like most mountains, there's more than one path to the top, right? Well, there's a trail over here. There's another trail over there, right? So there's one truth, but there are different paths to get to the same truth. Megan and I, when we lived in Bolivia, this was a number of years ago, we went on a trip to Sucre. It's a colonial city. It's a beautiful city in Bolivia. And while we were there, we were some friends, and we had a day. We were looking for something to do, and we decided we'd go for a hike. But we needed a guide. We had just flown in. We needed a guide and transport and all these things. We didn't plan for hiking. We didn't take hiking gear. We just had, like, our street clothes. And so we arranged with a guide to transport us and guide us on a hike. We said we want an easy hike. We want a downhill hike. And we only want half a day of a hike, right? It seemed very clear what the plan was. We got hiking. I mean, it was high. It was over 12,000 feet. But it was downhill, some on the Inca Trail. It was good. But at some point during the hike, it seemed like, this is too long. We should have turned back by now. And at a certain point, it became apparent that this was not a half-day hike. And it was too far to go back, and it was uphill to go back. And this was when this hike became what we term as the Trail of Tears, right? That there was only one way out of this hike, one way. It was to keep going. And it took all day. It was really hard. It was really hard. It challenged our marriage a little bit, I think. But we made it. We made it. But there was only one way. You know, there were not multiple ways out of this thing. One way. Now, the world today will tell us there are many ways to the same destination. All religions are basically the same. Of course, that does dishonor all religions, doesn't it, right? If you were to tell a Muslim that Islam is basically the same as Christianity, they probably would, you know, be offended by that, and vice versa, right? Because we wouldn't think they're all the same. And in case we think this is a new phenomenon, it is not. This actually has been going on throughout history. The historian Edward Gibbons, in his great work, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, he said that toward the end of the Roman Empire, all religions were regarded by people as equally true, by philosophers as equally false, and by politicians as equally useful. Sound familiar, right? I mean, some things just haven't changed. You see, the world into which Jesus was born and the world in which Jesus lived, it showed us this. His culture was, that world was actually very similar to our world today in many ways. There were a lot of spiritual voices in Jesus' day. And so the first objection to this one-way kind of Christianity is that all religions are basically the same. They're all equally valid. The second objection is this, is that all religions are equally false. These days, there's quite a few people that are writing, they are podcasting, they are thinking, they are vlogging about the absurdity of having any kind of faith. And one of the compelling voices out there is a New York Times best-selling writer and Harvard professor, Steven Pinker. And he's written a book called Enlightenment Now. And the basic premises of this book is that if we really want to find the truth, then the only way to find real truth is through reason, science, and humanism. And I want to share this one quote that's emblematic of this idea that there can't be one way to truth because all religions are basically false. Pinker writes, if there's anything the Enlightenment thinkers had in common, it was this insistence that we energetically apply the standard of reason and understanding to our world and not fall back on the generators of delusion. Hear these, like faith, dogma, revelation, authority, charisma, mysticism, divination, visions, gut feeling, or the hermeneutic parsing of sacred texts. I mean, that's what we're doing right now. And he says, to take something on faith means to believe it without good reason. So by definition, a faith in the existence of a supernatural deity clashes with reason. And that's a pretty prevailing and growing view in our day. And we could spend the rest of our time today like pushing back against that, parsing that out, talking about how reason can very much coexist and be informed by faith. But we're not going to do that. It's just to say that this is the perspective of many in our day who say that religion or belief in some supernatural God is actually the source of so much that is wrong in our world today. And they would say, look at the wake of damage that has been caused by spiritualities and theologies gone wrong and all the hate and violence and injustice and acts of war. And all of it somehow leads back to the abandonment of reason in favor of some kind of mystic belief in an exclusive God. Now that said, we could also look back on the past century or so of human history and we could pick out many examples of when we've tried to build society without any religion. And what's been the result of that, right? You look at Soviet Russia or communist China and it's not led to more peace and harmony. Rather, it's led to more oppression and more violence. So what do we do then? How do we make sense of this exclusive claim of Jesus of Nazareth when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? No one comes to the Father but through me. I mean, if you're anything like me, in light of that verse, at times your mind might go to the place where you think, well, what about people who have never heard of Jesus? What about unreached people groups? What about those who have had obstacles to and barriers to truly knowing Jesus? What about them? And I'll try to respond to that. It's a very simple answer to quite a complex question, but I'll try to respond very briefly. There's three things that we must hold in tension. The first is this, is that the God of the Scriptures is a God of love. The God of the Scriptures is a God of love. He truly is. The second is this, God doesn't want anyone to be lost. Right? This is the God who left the 99 to pursue the one. Right? He doesn't want anyone to be lost. And third, the only way to know and to relate to this God is through Jesus Christ. These three are held in tension, okay? God is loving. God doesn't want anyone to be lost. Jesus is the only way. Somehow these three go together. Take, for example, I think this is sort of an interesting thought experiment. You take, for example, people of the Old Testament. People of the Old Testament, right? They were saved by faith, even though they didn't know the name of Jesus, right? They trusted in God, right? They trusted that God had done something to rescue them. They knew that God's grace was real. Even Abraham. Abraham, the father of our faith. Father Abraham, right? At one point, he said, when it comes to righteousness before God, that God himself would have to provide the sacrifice, right? In Genesis 22. And then that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross some 2,000 years later. God provided the sacrifice. Abraham believed in his need for Jesus, even though he had never heard Jesus' name. It's interesting, right? And so what puts us in a relationship with God is not our own enlightenment. It's not our good deeds. It's not how nuanced our theology may be. It's not even our religion. What reconciles us to God is the assurance that we cannot rescue ourselves. That God will have to do that for us. That we need a Savior. And how that works itself out in the lives of God's people and the lives of people who maybe haven't even heard the name of Jesus or have been deeply wronged in the name of Christianity. Well, you know, what I have to hold to and what I have to trust is that God is a God of love. God is more loving. He is more capable of love than we could ever imagine. And that he rescues his lost sons and daughters. I have to hold to that, right? People are rescued by Jesus, by what he did on the cross. Even some like Abraham, who didn't know Jesus' name. And in fact, Christianity seems to be a lot less picky about who gets saved than it is about who does the saving. Amen? Right? And that is Christ and Christ alone. And one of the things that's frustrating about Jesus, it's the way that at the same time, Jesus is shockingly exclusive and radically inclusive. At the same time, he's shockingly exclusive and radically inclusive. The same Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, he also gave his life so that all people might find salvation in him. The same Jesus who said, narrow is the road and it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He also said, in my Father's house are many rooms, many rooms. There's actually an old worship song about that. Anybody know that? Audio Adrenaline, In My Father's House. We used to do that in youth ministry. It was probably back in the mid-90s, Más o Menos. Anybody know that song? Right? Yeah. Come and go with me to my Father's house. It's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. Big, big table with lots and lots of food. Big, big yard where we can play football. It's my Father's house, right? It's a great song. Well, there's many rooms in our Father's house. And the same Jesus who says, no one can come to the Father but through me, he also tells a story about a dad who goes running after a lost son. And so behind this exclusive claim is a most inclusive offer of a God who suffers and a God who gave his life as a gift to anyone who is willing to receive it. And all it takes is that we acknowledge our need to be rescued. And isn't that the problem, right? We don't like to talk about sin, right? It seems so sinful, this sin talk, and we try to avoid it. We don't want to talk about it. But the God we find in Jesus, he is the one God who can do something about it. He can do something final and something definitive about the sinfulness of humanity. You see, the religion you choose is often based on the problem you think you have. If you don't think you're smart enough, you're going to choose a religion that is based on enlightenment. If you don't think you're good enough, you're going to choose a religion based on good works. But if you know that you're not smart enough and you're not good enough, and furthermore that there is nothing you could do on your own to make yourself smart enough or good enough to come into the presence of a holy and perfect and sacred God, then you've only got one choice, and that's Jesus. Because what you really are saying is that your problem is sin. It's a separation from God, and ultimately you need to be rescued, and Jesus is our rescuer. All the religious figures out there, they say something like this: I have the truth, or I know the truth, but Jesus is the only one who says, I am the truth. Amen? He is the truth. And Jesus' answer is a relationship. It's not religion. It's not enlightenment. It's not a list of rules. It's not good works, but it's a relationship with God. Which is why Jesus begins the text the way he does, right? My Father's house has many rooms. If I go and prepare a place for you, then I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me. It's about a relationship. There's a guy named Ray Vanderland. Anybody heard of Ray Vanderland? Yeah, you know, he's a scholar of the ancient Near East, and he's done a lot of work on kind of the social and historical times of Jesus, and he's made a lot of videos about it. At a previous church, we used to watch a lot of those videos in Sunday school. They were great. But Ray Vanderland would say about what Jesus is saying here in John 14, he would say Jesus is actually being very intentional and he's being very technical in his language. He would tell us that in the ancient world, it was very common for multiple generations to live together in one house. Now, to note, I think this is more common in Guatemala for multiple generations to live together than it is in my home country of the United States. But it was very common in Jesus' time for multiple generations to live together in one house. And so Ray Vanderland says that the way it would work was when a young man would get engaged to his bride-to-be, that they wouldn't immediately go house hunting or apartment hunting. Now, in the U.S., that's pretty common, right? You're going to get married, you go find where you're going to live together. And so he says the young couple, they wouldn't go and do that. What they would do is they would simply add another room to his father's house. And they'd live at the father's house. Right? You guys are doing this, right? Yeah. And so, you know, in our day, when a couple is going to get married, the first thing they do when they get engaged is they go about picking a venue for the wedding, right? And then they pick a band, they find a pastor, they select the menu for the reception, they do all these things, right? But in Jesus' day, during the engagement period, the young man and his father would go about working to build a room onto the father's house. They would add a room onto the father's house. And so the day would finally come when the work was finished on the room. And then the young man would go to his bride-to-be and he would say, you know, the room is ready. It's time to have the wedding, right? In my father's house are many rooms. And so you see what Jesus is doing here. It's very culturally contextual, the language he uses, right? And he's essentially saying to us, he's saying, I am the groom, and you are my beloved bride, and I've prepared a place for you. You know, I and my Father, we've made the room. It's ready. In my Father's house are many rooms. And notice Jesus, he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now you go and prepare a place for yourself. That's what religion would tell you to do. No. He says, I am going to prepare a place. I am preparing your room. No other religion offers that. Other gods may say, you've got to work harder, you've got to achieve more, you have to be more morally pure, you need to be more enlightened so that you can finally understand. Every other religion says, you've got to make your way up the mountain. But only Jesus has come down to you. Only in Jesus do we see a God who would do anything to be with us. Anything to the point of death on a cross for you because he loved you. I remember way back, I asked Megan to marry me, right? We went to a nice restaurant. It was kind of romantic. We had a nice meal. And after the meal, I popped the question, right? Megan, will you marry me? But what if she had said this? What if she had said, true, right? Well, that would have not been what I was looking for, right? It might have been true, but that was not the right answer. Or, what if when I had asked Megan, will you marry me, if she had said something like this, well, Mark, that's a thoughtful proposition, worth exploring, that opens up a plethora of psychological and moral possibilities for our future life together. Well, that would have been kind of a letdown. Right? Even if it's accurate. But when I asked Megan to marry me, what did I want her to say? Yes. Right? Yes. That's the right answer. Yes. Right? I wasn't looking for an acknowledgement of my existence. I wasn't looking for a philosophical treatise. No, I just wanted for our lives to be together. And you see, in Jesus, our God was willing to go the full length, to go to every length for you. He left the comfort of heaven. He gave up perfection in order to be born into weakness, to suffer, to pay a price he did not have to pay, in order to show us how much he loves us. And the question he asks us is not, what will you do, or what will you think, but rather it is this, it is, will you let me love you? Will you let me forgive you? Will you let me transform you? And you can say no. I mean, love always gives that freedom to say no. Or you can say, I'm still trying to figure it out. Not yet. And Jesus is willing to wait. But the answer that he is longing to hear is yes. 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 And you can do that today. Maybe you've not said yes to Jesus. You can do that today. You can do that right now. You can let him be your way, your truth, and your life. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your patient love for us, that even when we wander, even when we rebel, God, we thank you and we ask that you would help us, that you would help us to take this challenging word today, this incredible promise today, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and by your Holy Spirit, Would you lead us closer to this promise? Would you lead us closer to Jesus? Not as a proposition, but as a person, as a relationship. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.